Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
What's past is prologue. How many of you have heard that phrase before? What's past is prologue. If we were on Jeopardy and you answered, what is Act 2, Scene 1 of William Shakespeare's play, The Tempest? Ding, ding, you'd get all the points, because that's where it comes from. What's past is prologue, William Shakespeare. Characters in the play use the phrase to suggest that history sets the context for both the present and the future. You might also say, what is inscribed on a statue outside of the National Archives building in Washington, D.C.? Ding, ding, you'd also get some points there, because there's a statue outside the National Archives building in Washington, D.C. called Future. A statue called Future. And etched in stone at the base is this William Shakespeare phrase from Act 2, Scene 1 of The Tempest, what's past is prologue. And it reminds us of what we learned in 1 Chronicles last week. Don't let anybody cancel your history. Amen? Because what's past is prologue. You can't understand your present and who you are in the present, and you certainly can't take steps into the future until you understand your past. So don't let anybody cancel your history. Or more eloquently put by William Shakespeare, what's past is prologue. The past as prologue to Israel's future might have been on Ezra's mind as he compiled the chronicles for the Jewish remnant who were returning to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. It's important to keep that historical framework in mind. The Jews went into captivity with the Babylonians, that is, the southern kingdom did, and Judah did in 586 BC. They were there for 70 years. This is sometime after that, that Ezra is compiling a history that seems repetitive, but he's coming at it from a different perspective. He puts into historical perspective what was about to happen, the rebuilding of the temple by proclamation of Cyrus, king of Persia. Wow, just put a little mark by that thought. Chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, we'll return to that. More than 70 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon besieged Jerusalem, deported the best of the Jewish youths, and destroyed the glorious temple built by Solomon. It was now time for God's people to rebuild their lives by returning to Jerusalem and prioritizing the worship of Yahweh. Now, originally, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were one book, so it shouldn't surprise us that 2 Chronicles in our Bible picks up where 1 Chronicles left off historically, that is, with the death of King David and the rise of his son Solomon as king on the throne in Judah, or in Israel, because they were a united monarchy at that time. The first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles, you see this in the chart that I gave you in your notes, the first 9 chapters review Solomon's 40-year reign, following David's 40-year reign, following Saul's reign, all of that with a united kingdom. And then chapters 10 through 36 reviews another 4 centuries of David's descendants reigning in Judah. Again, some of this is history we've already been through, but Ezra is going to highlight some things that weren't highlighted in Samuel and in the Kings. He focuses his historical review on the southern kingdom and gives most of his attention to those kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there were no kings in the north where we could say that about them, that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Most of them, all of them, really fell in the, or followed in the line of Jeroboam, who was the first king in the north, and he was a wicked, wicked king. They all followed in his footsteps, 8 or 9 dynasties that rose and fell. But down here in the southern kingdom of Judah, all descendants of David, not all of them did what was right in the Lord's eyes, but a few of them did, namely Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and then my personal favorite is young King Josiah. and we'll talk about them in a minute. Now, in 2 Chronicles, the temple takes center stage. Ezra takes a lot of time to lay out details about the funding and even the building of the temple under Solomon's reign. And as the temple takes center stage in 2 Chronicles, it points us to Christ. If you're looking for that Christ connection in all of this history, if you're looking for the Christ connection in 2 Chronicles, it's the temple. Consider these statements that Jesus made. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6, Jesus said of himself, "Something greater than the temple is here." Jesus also compared himself to the temple when he predicted his own resurrection. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." I don't think they had a clue as to what he was talking about until after the resurrection. And then Jesus replaces the temple in the new heaven and the new earth and the new glorious city, Jerusalem, that John the Apostle writes about in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I'm in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. At the end of the age, it says, John says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." And until then, between the time where we are and the end of the age, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 that we as believers in Jesus Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the temple is this amazing edifice in the Old Testament that points us to Christ. And during the church age that we are in, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are traveling worship facilities, as it were. And that's just something to consider, even as we go back in time and consider those first 9 chapters where Solomon built this glorious temple. 2 Chronicles, as I mentioned earlier, is perhaps best known for chapter 7 and verse 14, where the Lord responds to a prayer that Solomon gave in the chapter earlier when he dedicated the temple. And here's the Lord's response. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Maybe you're among the patriotic Christian Americans who love to recite chapter 7 and verse 14 on Independence Day, July 4th, or on the National Day of Prayer. You know, we like to pull out 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, and we recite that on those wonderful patriotic days. We pray and we beg God to heal our land. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. In fact, the basic truth found in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is something we should remember and respond to every day of our lives. It's always good for us to confess our sins to God, to practice repentance, to pray with humility. However, when we do this as New Testament believers, will it yield national blessing and renewal for our nation or for any nation that prays this way, in the same way that it yielded national blessing and renewal for Israel? That's a much different question. The answer to that question must take into consideration the historical context of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, plus the unique relationship that Israel had with God in the Old Testament. Let me just take you on a little journey here. Deuteronomy chapter 28 lays out some of the terms of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel, terms that are known as the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And when you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, which is important to read as you come to 7:14, when Solomon is praying at that glorious day when they opened up the temple and they dedicated the temple, you kind of get the sense that Solomon had the covenant relationship and the terms of the covenant in mind when he is praying, because his prayer has this if-then construction to it, which was very reminiscent of the covenant relationship that God made with Israel. "Israel, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then, you know, I won't do this." And you have to understand that in relation to God's response in 7:14 when he says, If my people who are called by my name, then I will do this. So let's go back to chapter 6. And you can read chapter 6, verses 12 through 42, and get the larger swath of Solomon's prayer when they're dedicating the temple. But I just want to zero in on verses 36 through 40, just to get a little flavor of it, where Solomon prays to the Lord, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if their heart, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly.' If they repent with all of their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place." What a powerful prayer, and a prayer that has depth of meaning to it, but a prayer that also is taken from the covenant relationship. Here's what Solomon is doing. He's praying the word of God back to God. He's going back to the covenant relationship, and he's praying what the Lord said to them in the Mosaic law. He's praying that back to the Lord. And you know what? That's a really good way to pray. I meet people all the time, and sometimes I feel this way. I don't know what to pray. Pray the word of God back to God. You want to pray according to the will of God? Pray the word of God. Every time you pray the word of God, you'll be perfectly aligned with the will of God. And this is what Solomon is doing. God, this is what you promised to do, the if-then constructions. Now, in light of that, the Lord responds to Solomon's prayer. And if you read 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, it says that after Solomon completed the Lord's house and he prayed, the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him this. Let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 7. The Lord says, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people..." He's saying all the curses that I talked about in the covenant relationship, if all of that happens to you and things are going really bad, now we're ready for 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place." You know, it's always important to read the Word of God in context. What did it mean to the people to whom it was written originally? And only then, when you have the historical perspective, can you build the applicational bridge into the present. And by doing so, you understand that if-then construction. Thus, when Israel repented of her ways, she did so nationally. It was a national repentance, starting with whoever was sitting on the throne. All right? Much different than, you know, where we are in America. America is not Israel. America does not have the unique covenant relationship that God had with Israel. Prophetically speaking, we are in the church age. All right? And Israel has kind of paused until the rapture of the church, followed by what's called 7 years of tribulation, and what's also referred to in Bible prophecy as Daniel's 70th week. It's the remaining prophetic week where God will then turn his attention back to Israel. And all of the covenant promises that God made to Israel way back in the books of the law, he hasn't forgotten them. Their disobedience hasn't negated those. Those who embrace what's called replacement theology, they westernize our faith too much, and they say, America is the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. No, you know what that says about God is he doesn't keep his promises. He is faithful to his covenant regardless of whether Israel was faithful to God. And he'll come back to her someday. So let's understand historically even one of our favorite bumper sticker verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. It may sound like I'm splitting theological hairs, but Old Testament covenant blessings and curses need to be understood historically and only applied principally for the church. Is it good for us to pray 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14? Absolutely. It's always good for us to confess our sins to God, to practice repentance, to pray with humility before him. And if we know anything about the character of God, he'll bless us and he'll bless our nation, but not based upon a covenant relationship that was unique to Israel's relationship with her, with God in the Old Testament. The sad reality during this time in Israel's history is that they did not follow the Lord with their whole heart. Ultimately, not even Solomon met the conditions of the blessings. His immorality led to the nation splitting into the northern and southern kingdoms during his son Rehoboam's reign. And led by Jeroboam, the northern kingdom ran grossly into morality, were overtaken by the Assyrians and never heard of again. The southern kingdom did better, but Judah experienced only brief seasons of reform under the leadership of the kings that I mentioned before and that I want to talk about here in our time remaining. This is Asa and Jehoshaphat, Joash, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah. Each of these kings were zealous protectors of the Davidic dynasty. But even at the end of about 4.5 centuries of history, the Davidic dynasty crumbles. But the Davidic line to Messiah did not. And you see the providential hand of God just preserving the messianic line all the way to Bethlehem. Now let's talk about some of these good kings. Because again, what Ezra is doing in the recompilation of this history is trying to reach out to another generation of Israelites who are trying to rebuild their lives after 70 years of captivity. They're coming back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, listen, you can't understand the way forward. You can't understand who you are present unless you understand your past and you appreciate who you are as the chosen people of God. So let me tell you your story. And he goes through specifically the reigns of kings in the southern kingdom only, in Judah only, the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic line to Messiah. And he gives, at least 70% of the editorial space in chapters 10 through 36 are focused on the kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, when a king served Jehovah faithfully, God blessed the nation politically. He blessed the nation economically. However, what you find, even with these good kings, their reforms were short-lived. Every one of them were descendants of David. They robustly protected the Davidic dynasty. But their reforms were short-lived. That said, we can learn something from them, starting with King Asa. His story is found in chapter 14 and 15. It says that Asa rid the land of idolatrous worship and restored Yahweh's altar. Well, that's a good thing. Three cheers for King Asa. He didn't tolerate idolatrous worship. And when these good kings came to power, they knew that this was a disastrous way for the country to go. And so he tore down those idolatrous worship places and restored the purity of worshiping God and the centrality of that. Also, Asa had an army of about 300,000 people, and with that, he conquered an Ethiopian army totaling 1 million men and 300,000 chariots. Why? Because he trusted the Lord to fight his battles. What a lesson to learn there. You got any battles you're facing today where you feel outmatched? Well, learn a lesson from Asa the king. However, Asa, like most of these kings, they were good kings. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but there's a little asterisk by every one of their names and their lives. And when Asa had reached his 36th year as king of Judah, He failed to trust God when the king of Israel in the north threatened to attack Israel. Rather than saying, Lord, I think I'm outmatched here again. I don't have that big of an army. And trusting God to fight his battles again, you know what Asa did? He went into the temple treasury and he took some gold and some silver and he went and bribed the king of Syria to join forces with him against Israel. And the Lord was not pleased with that. He trusted an alliance with Syria more than he trusted the Lord God. And the Bible says in chapter 16 and verse 9 that the all-seeing eye of God was watching Asa when he did this. One of the prophets in the land named Hanani confronted Asa and told him in chapter 16 and verse 9, listen to this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. But you, Asa, have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. We learn from Asa that God sees everything that we do. His eyes, like radar, are scanning across the earth, looking for a heart that aligns with his. And when he finds somebody like that, he says, that's somebody in whom I want to pour out my favor and my power and my strength. That was Asa for a good part of his reign, but toward the end, right? Age is no guarantee that you'll continue to make wise decisions. Be careful, older folks. Some of the mistakes that these good kings made came late in their life and late in their reigns. And Asa was not that man that the eyes of the Lord scanned one. Oftentimes when I'm on an airplane and I'm sitting in the window seat, I look out at 30,000 feet and I think of 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9 and how the Lord's eyes are scanning this earth, looking for somebody's heart that aligns with his. And he says, that's a person I can use. And I just quietly pray, God, give me that kind of heart. Give me that kind of heart. Asa was not that person in his old age. But I hope that is you, and I hope that is me. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, became king of Judah after his father's death. And 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 through 6 says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his fathers, and not according to the practices of Israel, that's the northern kingdom. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherah out of Judah. Again, three cheers for Jehoshaphat. All right, he didn't tolerate this stuff. He said, no, we need to worship Yahweh. We are the chosen people of God. And he cleansed the land of these pagan worship sites, enacting many good spiritual reforms in the southern kingdom. However, the people didn't go along with it. And it says later that the people returned to the high places, quite frankly, because their hearts had not been changed. You know, you can destroy the buildings and clean up the high places, but, well, it's a reminder that external religion is not enough to transform a human heart. Jehoshaphat also, and this is one of the asterisks that you put by his name, he also wasn't very wise in the alliances that he formed. Early on, he formed an alliance with wicked King Ahab. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Why would anybody align with them? But Jehoshaphat did that. And then at the end of his 25-year reign, Jehoshaphat also allied with the wicked king of Israel, Ahaziah, I think it's pronounced. And he got together with him to build some ships that would sail to Tarshish. We're not told exactly why, but it didn't please the Lord, that alliance either. And the Bible, and this just puts a smile on my face, the Bible just says the Lord destroyed the ships before they ever sailed. I wonder how that happened. You know, I think sometimes of parents who see their kids grow up and they start dating this person or that person, and it's not an alliance that is based upon a mutual love for God and for Jesus. What do you do as a parent? You just pray and let the Lord destroy the ships before they ever sail, all right? He does this in Jehoshaphat's life. Joash became king at age 7 and reigned 40 years in Judah. He repaired the temple, restored the worship of God. Again, three cheers for Joash. But the money wasn't coming in as quickly as was needed to repair the temple. And so Joash built a chest, and he set it outside the Lord's house, and he made a proclamation to the people. You know, when you come to the Lord's house, bring your offering as well. And the chest of Joash, as it is called, filled up time and time again, and they emptied it out. And then it filled up again, and they emptied it out, and they filled it up again. And this is how they paid for the repairs in the temple. As long as Jehoiada was high priest, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the Bible tells us that Jehoiada, the high priest, died at the age of 130, and when he died, Joash quickly abandoned the house of the Lord and returned to idolatry. It's one of those head scratchers. I'm like, I don't quite understand this. The only thing I can conclude is that Joash had a relationship with the high priest, but he didn't have a relationship with God. And there's a big difference between the two. It made me think of how many times I've seen this happen in my own ministry and pastor colleagues who have reflected the same, that when they leave a church or come to a church, there's the shuffling of the sheep. These people are leaving because you left, or other people are leaving because you came. When you ask them, why are you leaving? Well, you know, we had a relationship with our pastor. We really liked him, and he's gone now. So, was your relationship with the pastor or with God? In Joash's case, as soon as Jehoiada, the high priest, dies, he stops serving Yahweh. He stops doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and he goes back to the idolatrous ways of the people. What's up with that, Joash? I don't know. Make your own conclusions. Got to move on. Uzziah and Hezekiah. If we had time, we could dive into the lives and reigns of these two good kings. Hezekiah, for example, chapter 31 tells us, did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, and every work that he undertook, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. Again, way to go, Hezekiah. There's a lot that we could dive into, but this is an overview of the book, and we don't have time to go there. One last king, this is Josiah. He was the best of the good kings. He assumed the throne at the age of 8, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, when Josiah was a teenager, and probably coming of age to actually begin to have control from the throne, one of his servants was cleaning up the temple. Every church I've ever served has some closets that, oh boy, they need to be cleaned up, some rooms. Well, the temple was just in disarray. And this servant was over there cleaning up the temple, and he found a copy of the law of God. Blows off the dust. He's amazed by what he finds. He runs back to the king, to the throne, and he says to young Josiah, look at what I found. And Josiah says, read it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The reading of the law of God aloud in the presence of the king. And King Josiah's heart was so convicted by the fact that the nation had drifted so far away from their divine purpose as the chosen people of God, it just gripped his heart at that time. Don't ever underestimate the power of the public reading of God's word. It gripped young Josiah's heart. And he enacted stunning reformations, spiritual reformations during his reign. However, and here comes the asterisk, none of them lasted beyond his own generation. The next three or four generations of kings that came, and here again, we're in the southern kingdom in Judah, the Davidic dynasty, they're all descendants of David. The last three or four were all wicked kings following Josiah, and that's when the Lord said, enough is enough, and he sent the Babylonians, 586 BC. And they're taken into captivity. Second Chronicles covers about 4.5 centuries of Old Testament history. The past is prologue. Remember that. Don't let anybody cancel your history to understand your present, the way into the future. You got to connect to your past, the good, the bad, and the ugly of it. But Ezra ends with the Babylonian captivity. But he does something that Samuel and Kings doesn't do. He adds the reason why, the specific reason why Judah was held captive by her enemies for 70 years. Seems like a round number, doesn't it? Why is that? Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. and verses 20 and 21. Turn there in your Bible. It says of Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, who were the superpower on the earth at that time, the Babylonian Empire, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. All right? Ultimately, the Medo-Persian Empire overtook the Babylonians. Okay, so Ezra is advancing the history here. Until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. We're going to take this 4.5 centuries of history and drop in the major and minor prophets and hear their messages to the northern and southern kingdom during this time. But there was something that Jeremiah said during that time, and this was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Here it is: until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What's that all about? Well, if you go back into the Mosaic Law and look at the Sabbath laws, you know, one of the commandments says, keep the Sabbath day. Make it holy. The Lord worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh. But the expanded Sabbath laws also included giving the land rest every 7 years. Now imagine if you were in an agricultural economy and your livelihood and your health and the ability to feed your family was dependent upon planting and harvesting. It would take a lot of faith to come to that seventh year and say, we're not going to do anything this year. We're not going to plant. We're not going to harvest. There'll be nothing coming in this year. We're going to trust God. Well, over these 4.5 centuries, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, all, they just totally ignored the Sabbath laws concerning the land. And eventually, God said, enough is enough. Why 70 years in captivity? Well, do the math. 490 years it was that they disobeyed the Sabbath laws, divided by 7 is 70. And so God sent his children into time out for an appropriate period of time. 70 years, not a day later, not a day sooner, would they come out of time out to reclaim every Sabbath year that they had disobeyed him. Boy, was that a long time to learn the lesson, wasn't it? But after 70 years, they came out of captivity. And Ezra ends 2 Chronicles with hope. I love this because this can be a dark time in Israel's history where even in the southern kingdom, you come all the way down to this and, you know, the Davidic dynasty is gone. Not the messianic line, but the dynasty's gone. The next time a king will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, you know what his name will be? Jesus at his second coming. That's an exciting time to look forward to. But Ezra ends with hope from an unlikely source. Remember I mentioned Cyrus, king of Persia, at the beginning? I said mark down chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. And it says that to fulfill a prophecy made by the prophet Jeremiah, get this, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, a pagan king of the pagan Medo-Persian Empire. I mean, this was no friend of Yahweh and the God of Israel. But God stirred the heart of Cyrus to rebuild the Lord's temple. And in verse 23, Cyrus proclaimed, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Medo-Persian Empire was now the new superpower of the earth. They had overtaken the Babylonians. "And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." What a proclamation. This is the last person that the Jews would have ever thought would have said, "Go back to Jerusalem and build your temple." Coming from Cyrus, the king of Persia? Come on now. It's just a reminder that God can and will use anybody to advance his purposes. During the presidency of Donald Trump, some people compared him to King Cyrus. Trump was not known for his faith in God, but he spoke robustly in favor of religious freedom, did he not? And strongly upheld the Judeo-Christian values upon which our nation was founded. And for that reason alone, I'm glad that he was our president. But how quickly things change. Here we are as a nation that on Independence Day and national days of prayer, we pray, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. We beg God to heal our land. We beg him for leaders who will uphold these principles of religious liberty and the Judeo-Christian principles upon which our country is founded. And sometimes he uses a very unlikely source. Just be prepared for that. God surprises us that time in many ways. And if America returns to God, Bible history gives us every reason to believe, based upon the character of God, not a covenant relationship that now where America has replaced Israel or anything like that, but based upon the character of God, we have every reason to believe from Bible history that God will bless his people and bless his nation. And so I just say, may revival in the church and a spiritual awakening from sea to shining sea start with you and start with me. Let's pray in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. God, if we humble ourselves, if we pray, if we seek your face, if we turn from our wicked ways, if we practice repentance, that's a big if, isn't it? If it starts with you, how are we going to do? If it starts with me, how are we going to do? If it starts with our church, how are we going to do? Let's not point our fingers this way or that way. Let's just look in the mirror and say, Lord, if I humble myself and pray and seek your face and turn from my wicked ways, will you heal my life, my family, my church family? And if enough of us do this around here, will you heal our land? And give us leaders that uphold godly principles, or at least leaders that will allow for the propagation of the gospel as freely as you intended it to be disseminated in this world. And may it start with each one of us. There's always hope. There's always hope for Israel. And God isn't done with Israel. We're very close historically up to about 400 BC at the end of Chronicles. We need to talk about Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. But after this, there are no more kings, and there are 400 years of silence without a prophet of God. And then comes Bethlehem, the promise of Messiah. And all through this history, the providential hand of God is preserving and protecting that line that started in Genesis 3, came through the covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then David. And all the descendants of David, until the dynasty crumbles, but the promises don't. And God still preserves that thin red line that goes all the way to Bethlehem and all the way to the cross, where Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. And we remember his death as we come to the Lord's table, but we remember his death until he comes, the Bible says. Because he's coming again, and when he comes, he will defeat his enemies and sit on David's throne and rule the world for 1,000 years before there is no more need for a temple. New heaven, new earth, new holy city of Jerusalem. And the Almighty God and the Lamb of God is the temple. And God dwells again with his people. Isn't it a fabulous story when you piece it all together? And it just makes me stand in amazement of this book we call the Bible. It truly is the Word of God.
You've been listening to the Bible Teaching Ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.